1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 6 through 19. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit. I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will last forever. Bleep, lop, lorp, gleeble, gleeble, dweep, shugga, warp, guarp, buzz, mac, woob, bubbo, dubbo, bub. Kai autos edoken tus main apostolus tus de prophetes tus de euangeletes tus de poimenas kai didaskalos pros ton katatartismon ton agion eis orgon diakonos eis oiko domain to somaticos, to Christu. Okay. All right. Edifying gave work prophets. He, evangelist, be for pastors some, and some. For the end of the equipping of himself, Christ, apostles, body, ministry, saints, the of some two, and teachers for the four. Amen? No? Well, how many times would I have to go through that kind of thing before you were edified? Would it be the 13th time you would finally say, wow, I was really edified and instructed by what he just said? How many times would it take, do you think? Well, I mean, I could go through that many, many times, couldn't I? The first time I spoke, it was just in unintelligible sounds, which made no sense. So there was nothing edifying in it, was there? It's just bleep, blop, warp, gark, mop, mop. I could have made up, you know, sounds like that all day. It might have interested the children, but I think eventually the older saints would have been, I'm out of here, if that was all that they were hearing. Now, the second time I spoke in a foreign language, I'm a terrible Greek speaker, as you may have noticed, but that was the foreign language that I was speaking, and so no one understood it. All right? Greek, well, possibly Phil understood some of what I was saying. But the third time I spoke it was in English. And it was full of biblical words. But as you may have noticed, the words were hopelessly jumbled up so that the sentences made no sense. Now, I could work through various, you know, variations of those three approaches all day long. And we, and especially the kids, might be entertained by that. We might be excited if we really got into it, especially if you all began doing the same thing. But understand this, at no point would we be instructed. At no point would we be edified. And if there were unbelievers, if there were visitors who would come into our midst, they would not be converted. I mean, gweep, blop, blorp, meebol, baba, whatever, has never, ever edified or converted anyone, has it? Oh, yes, I understand. God, Jesus died for my sins. Now, we would never draw that conclusion from that kind of nonsense. Now, even if I somehow understood what I was saying, as in the case of the Greek there, if you, the other members of the church, don't understand what it is that the speaker is saying before the assembly, then the church is not edified. And what is needed for the church to be edified, and what is needed for the lost to be evangelized, is speech in a known tongue. And not only speech in a known tongue, but speech in a known tongue with the words in their proper order. We can use all sorts of biblical words, and we can set them in varying orders, but if they don't make sense, if they're not intelligible, it won't be any good to us. We need speech that is, as Paul puts it here, easy to understand. Then, and only then, will the church be edified. For instance, what I was saying the second and third times, admittedly the first time I just made stuff up, but the second and third times what I was saying was, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And you know that as Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, speaking of the way that God edifies the saints. But until I put all of that into an orderly English sentence, in understandable jargon that you can grasp, it was just words spoken into the air. Just sounds. Even when it was uttered in Greek, and this is the interesting thing, that's the original language that it was written in. Admittedly, Paul, when he wrote those words, I'm sure he would have pronounced them far better than I did. But nonetheless, that was the language in which it was first written. And yet, it was of no use to this particular church, was it? Because you're not Greek speakers. That's not your normal tongue. It's not what they used to call your vulgar tongue. There is no mystical power to edify, brothers and sisters, in the sounds or even the words if they're in a jumbled order or when we cannot understand them. Understanding and intelligibility are vital to the church and to its edification. We need that very much. And that seems like, it should seem to you, I'm sure, an easy concept to grasp. But unfortunately, the Corinthians had forgotten it. They had made speaking in unintelligible and uninterpreted tongues that which they desired most in their worship. This is what they were pursuing, according to Paul. And the more they made this their objective, the less the church body was edified, the less the church body was instructed, and worse, the less likely it was that what Paul calls the uninitiated person, those who occupy the place of the uninformed in verse 16, and interestingly enough, the Greek word for that uninformed person is idiotes. It's not a snub. That simply means somebody who doesn't know. Somebody who is uninitiated. Because these people would come into the midst of the assembly, and admittedly, they're coming out of a very alien culture, a very alien culture. They're coming out of worship in the Corinthian temples. They're coming out of Greek religion, and they're standing in their midst, and if all they hear are people going blah, 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 then they're not going to understand what's going on at all. They're going to be kept on the outside. They're not going to be evangelized. And what he is telling us is that they need to be able to understand. They need to be able to see you giving thanks to God and to agree with that. It needs to be something that even a visitor, and notice here, this is a very important point. Paul expects visitors in the churches. He expects that the work of the evangel will be going on. And that's something that we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that the church is not merely a maintenance operation. The church is not merely set up to be someplace where the saints, a particular group of saints, get together on a regular place merely to be edified. Now, the edification of the saints is vital, and I think in too many churches it's lost. We seem to forget that there are sheep who have been saved for some time and who need to be continued to be fed the meat of the word and to move on in their faith. We need that, absolutely. But at the same time, we also need to be zealous for the harvest. We need to be encouraging visitors to come in. And then when they are in our midst, they need to be welcomed. They need to be shown the love of Christ. They need to be spoken to in an intelligible manner. They need to understand what it is that God has to say to them. They need to know God's revelation. And although only the Holy Spirit can bring that revelation home to them in their hearts and change them, if we're talking to them in words they don't understand, either because we're speaking in tongues or we are so far above the head of anybody that nobody could be reasonably able to understand it, well, then we're not doing what we're supposed to do. The church is supposed to be intelligible to the outsider in some sense. Now, we won't be able to make them perfectly uncomfortable. They are outsiders. They are people who have not yet been brought to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as one commentator put it very well, the church should not be like a coffee hour designed for people who don't like coffee. It should rather be the body of Christ in its edifying work and its evangelical work as well. Now, Paul uses several analogies to try to bring home the point to them that their worship, their instruction, their evangelism needs to be intelligible. The first analogy he uses is he says to them, essentially, if I'd come to Corinth originally speaking only in an unknown tongue, no one would have understood, and the church would not have been established. There would be no church in Corinth if all we had had was the gift of tongues. But of course, Paul didn't do that. He came to Corinth preaching Christ crucified and the message of the cross. And therefore, the church was established. And it continued to grow, not via tongues, but via the preaching and the teaching of the gospel message. That is how the church grew. Secondly, he uses the example of music. That's the second thing he begins to talk about, which depends on order and distinction in sounds. Now, if I went over to the piano and played, if Eric didn't leap up and try to stop me before I did it, in no time at all, you'd be covering your ears and crying for mercy. Because I am terrible. I can't play the piano. And in my playing, you would hear only a lack of rhythm, a lack of harmony, a lack of melody. There would be no order to it. It would be, if possible, worse than rap. It would be just awful. So, even in music, we need that order. We need an intelligible flow. But someone might say, yes, but there's atonal music, you know, and that kind of thing. And that's very interesting. Haven't you ever heard Stravinsky? We don't need those, you know, that kind of thing. Somebody might come out and say, okay, well, that can be interesting, certainly, but it's not music in some senses. And Paul points out that there is one place where music was necessary to convey information, and that was in battle. You remember how in the ancient world they used to use trumpets and bugles to signal to the various sections of the army and so on. You would blow the retreat, or you would blow advance, and then the entire army would hear the notes and they would set off on the march, or they would turn around, or they would turn right, or they would turn left. They were listening intently for the signals that the bugler or the trumpeter would give them. Now, if the general had said to the trumpeter, "Sound the advance," and he picks up the trumpet, and he starts blowing random notes, everybody would look at him and say, "What are you doing? We don't know. What does he mean by this?" You know, the guys on the right flank and the left flank would be thinking, "What does that mean? Are we supposed to advance? Are we supposed to retreat? It makes no sense to us." Paul says, you need the order. You need intelligibility even in music. And it is only when there is order that our communication is understandable and that it is profitable. Now, Paul acknowledges that foreign languages and prayer languages have meaning. But if the person doesn't understand them, if the church doesn't understand what's being said, you might as well be an assembly of foreigners, all attempting to speak to each other in foreign languages that nobody speaks, for all the good it will do. You will be as unable to understand and edify and build the church as the ancient people were unable to complete the city of Babel once God had confused their languages. A church that is stuck on tongues in the sense that Paul means is a Babel. It's just a babble of unintelligible language and not something that is working to his glory. If I don't speak intelligibly in church, Paul says, I might as well be a foreigner. And the interesting thing, the word there he uses is barbaros. It means barbarian, okay? And the Greeks got the name barbarian because they didn't understand the language of the people to their north particularly. They said their language sounds like they're saying burr, burr all the time. So it became barbarians. That's the way that they called them. And to call someone a barbarian in Greek culture was about the worst insult that you could have. You sound like a bunch of barbarians, is what Paul is saying to these people, in the way that your worship services are going. And certainly that's the way people coming in from the outside are going to interpret them. And that would have immediately gotten their attention. So once again, Paul says, we need gifts that edify the church. Now, tongues, yes, they are a spiritual gift. But without understanding its value, even to the man with the gift itself, is extremely limited. He says that the person who has that gift might be fervent. And in some sense, he might be, when he speaks in this language, this unintelligible tongue, he might be going through a spiritual exercise, but his understanding remains unfruitful. His tongue speaking doesn't bear any fruit. There is no good result, in other words, either to him or to the church. And are we not, brothers and sisters, to be fruitful? And that, of course, is the problem that we often deal with. God's people are simply not fruitful. They're not bearing a harvest for God in evangelism, in edification, in bearing one another up in those things. So Paul says then, ultimately what needs to happen is that they need to pray and sing with understanding in a known language intelligibly, to both sing and to pray that way. Now, when you say that kind of thing, that intelligibility is critical to the edification and the growth of the church, and that tongue speaking does not tend to foster that, to somebody who is very excited about tongues, their reaction's fairly predictable. Often they say, the only reason you are saying that, the only reason that you are saying that tongues aren't important, that they don't edify the church, that they don't build it up, is you don't have that gift. And all you're trying to do is quench the Spirit in our midst. Somebody might have thought of saying that kind of thing to Paul. And so Paul immediately comes back and says, hey, this is not sour grapes on my part. He dismisses it entirely by saying that he speaks with tongues more than they all. You may think that tongues is more important. I speak with tongues more than you do, and I don't. And so Paul is saying, this is not a sour grapes issue. This is not a quenching the Spirit issue. It's not because I don't have this exciting gift that you're trying to exercise that I'm not pushing it. He says, rather, it is because he realizes that teaching the Word of God is 10,000 times more valuable to the kingdom than tongues. And he wants to do that which is most edifying to the saints, most valuable to the kingdom, that will result in a good harvest, that will result in the spread of the gospel and the conversion of sinners. So what are the applications of these things to us? Well, brothers and sisters, first, and this is obviously simple to pick up on, but there is no power in words as words by themselves. If all I'm doing is bouncing words at random off your head, am I edifying you at all? If you were to come into the service and stick cotton wool in both of your ears, so that you could barely hear a word that was being said, but nevertheless, you're under the preaching of the word, you could nod your head and smile, would you be growing in grace? You'd be sitting under the preaching of the word, but you wouldn't be growing in grace because you wouldn't be hearing it. Or if you walked into a foreign church and you didn't hear, understand a word the preacher was saying, should you expect daily to be growing stronger and stronger in grace? No, not at all. You wouldn't grow because you wouldn't understand. There needs to be that critical intelligibility in what we say. Now, during the Reformation, they realized that. And they realized that at a critical point because, of course, when the Reformation began, all right, let's see if the kids know, what language were the services, the church services of the Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation given in? Do you know? Latin, that's right. The church service was entirely in Latin from beginning to end. And most of the common people did not speak Latin. And so it was utterly unintelligible to them. They used to call the Mass hocus pocus because the priest would lift up the host and he would say, hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. But to them, it was all hocus pocus. It was a mystical thing. They would ring a bell to let the people know that now the host had changed literally into the body of Christ. But nobody understood a word of what was going on. So it was all a mystical, symbolic ritual. And not something that edified. Not something that built up the church. Not something that conveyed the gospel. And so in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the first chapter, in section 8, they wrote this. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto and interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. It is critical that this word that God has given us be translated into every tongue. That is one of the reasons why the ministries of groups like Wycliffe Bible Translators are so vital. They are sending the life-giving word out to the four corners of the earth in the tongue of the people who need to hear it. Now, the reason that the scriptures were written in Hebrew and Greek, well, when the Old Testament was being given, it was being given to a people who spoke Hebrew. When the New Testament scriptures were given, they were given in Greek because that was the lingua franca, the main language of the entire Mediterranean area, and it allowed the gospel message to spread all along because that was the trade language that everybody to a certain extent in that region could be reasonably expected to understand. And it was a wonderful thing that God gave us Koine. But by locking the scriptures into Jerome's Latin Vulgate translation and refusing to allow them to be translated into any other tongue, what the church began to do was hideous. It was depriving the people of the gospel message. And brothers and sisters, that is an abomination. We are essentially saying that this message that saves may not be given to the people in their own tongue. And giving it to them in Latin, what good is that? The word needs to pass through the ear, be understood by the mind, and then go down into the heart. Now, it is intelligible preaching that the Lord has ordained to be the means by which people come to faith. Okay? It is not signs and wonders that bring people to faith. God used signs and wonders to authenticate his message at one time. But I tend to think that we are drifting off as a church into being once again captivated by signs and wonders. That the evangelical church of this day is more enamored with excitement, with fads, with signs, with wonders, with miracle healing services, and so on. And I've actually seen these things where you get these televangelists, these healing preachers, these tongue speakers who come up, and never once do they ever utter the gospel message. And everybody's shaking their hands and saying, hallelujah, and hallelujah to what? What's the message? Where is the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of this? Where is that life-giving message? We've got the excitement, we've got the fervor, we've got the zeal, but we don't have that which saves, that which has real power in it so often. In Romans 10:14 and 15, Paul wrote this. He said, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Jesus Christ sent his messengers out in the world to preach the gospel and to teach all that he had commanded. He did not specifically send them out to whip people up enthusiastically or to tongue speak. He did not do these things because it is the preaching of the word that is the power of God unto salvation. And therefore, when the church begins to abandon the preaching of the word, well, we are in serious trouble because that's where the power of the gospel unto salvation lies. As the Westminster Confession puts it in chapter 14, section 1, the change that God works in men's hearts through his spirit is ordinarily wrought by the preaching of the word and then strengthened by the sacraments. Word and sacrament, therefore, are the two most important things, along with church discipline, that a church can do. And everything else is ancillary. Everything else is gravy. Everything else is, to a certain extent, either adiaphora, indifferent, or unnecessary. But we seem to have switched our emphasis so that the unnecessary stuff has become that which is most important. And the necessary stuff, sometimes it falls away entirely. Church discipline, for instance. The preaching of the word, you know, gradually is truncated down and down and down until you get a 15-minute infomercial if you're very blessed, and then we get back to really doing what we're supposed to be doing, which is singing. Also, brothers and sisters, we need to remember that all of the parts of our worship services should be intelligible and that they should be conveying the message of salvation, edifying the saints, building them up, and that includes our music. Now, what are you saying, Pastor Webb? Are you saying that we need to be singing 17th century tunes all the time, that there is no way that we can sing a song that any modern person would ever be able to pick up? Is that what? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that our tunes always have to be 17th century tunes or 18th century tunes or 19th century tunes. Although, you know, there's certain quality to those tunes. Well, I'm not going to get onto that, but it doesn't have to be that, but the words are vitally important. I have been in churches And I've sung these tunes, and at one time they were my preferred thing. I've sung choruses where you're just repeating the same thing again and again and again. And after a while, sometimes I began to feel like I was doing a mantra, because I came out of the occult. You know, so I knew what it was to sit around and say, om, you know. But if you're just repeating something to get a mood, well, is that intelligibility? No. But often, an entire worship service will be sculpted to create a mood, not to edify, not to inform, not to teach, not to call the lost, but merely to emotionally play with people via music, via a feeling that's generated. Now, should our services be without fervor? Should our preaching be without fervor? Should I ever be engaging you with the gospel and not feeling the power of it, not desperately wrestling with you so far as I'm able to, not physically wrestling with you, obviously, but mentally showing you as far as I can, emotionally trying to reach you and show you the importance of closing with the Lord Jesus Christ for your immortal souls? Should I ever be that way? Should we be a church that is not enamored with the Lord Jesus Christ, not moved by His gospel, not desiring to bear one another up, not desiring to love people, to see that the visitors are greeted? No, we should not. I'm glad my daughter, you can say amen once in a while if you want to, actually, guys, you know. That should never be the case. We should be fervent for the gospel. We should be fanatical in its pursuit. Absolutely. But brothers and sisters, we should never lose our minds in doing that. We should never become unintelligible in what we're doing. We should never simply bolt for emotionalism and feelings and pursue that kind of thing. Now, brothers and sisters, I fear that the church is at a point, even the Reformed churches, where they're being torn between two different poles, which are actually remarkably similar in some ways. On one side, you have that style of worship that has been promoted by George Barna and the seeker-sensitive movement, okay? It's a worship style that is very light on preaching, very high on emotion, very light on speech and discourse, very high on music, and it is deliberately geared towards manipulating your emotions, believe it or not. That's what they're attempting to do. They're going after the emotion and so on. And it's in many ways, often it's coupled with the charismatic movement to become a signs and wonders movement. That is one pole, okay? Then the other pole, people are seeing that, and they're seeing it's kind of its plasticness in some senses, and they're reacting to it by flying to the opposite extreme and going back to kind of what looks like medieval Roman Catholicism in some ways. They're going back to the signs and wonders of the medieval age, to the symbolism, to the candles, to the feeling of you know, Gothic cathedralness. That permeated that period. But you got to understand that both of those are setting symbolism over revelation. They're more inclined towards signs and wonders than the Word of God. We need to be, brothers and sisters, an apostolic church. We need to be a church that, like the apostles, was more concerned with the teaching and the preaching of the word than with signs, symbols, wonders, that kind of thing. We need to be a church that is singing with understanding and singing things that build up and edify the people. It used to be that in the earliest portion of the church that there was a huge rivalry in hymn writing between the Arians, for instance, and those who opposed the deity of Jesus Christ, and the Orthodox, because they understood that the way the church sings is the way the church believes. And I have actually had the experience of, I preached in Reformed churches where the entire worship service was essentially a charismatic service, and they were singing Vineyard worship songs, and then I come in and preach, and there's almost a screech and halt sound. The entire church service comes up, what's going on? You know, and suddenly they're bombarded with kind of revelation and expositional preaching. And then everybody kind of does this. Oh, I'm glad that's over. Let's get back to, you know, worship. And, you know, then they continue on. Because you had two different theologies coming together there. And ultimately, it was my experience talking to the people in that church that it wasn't the preaching that was shaping the way they believed. It was what they were singing. What they were saying, what they were repeating again and again. You want to teach a kid the fundamentals of our religion? Catechize them. and teach them to sing the great hymns of the faith, because they will be repeating the things again and again and again. If you're going to teach them the word, teach them scripture memory and get them to say it. Don't just say it at them. What I preach is in some respects less powerful than what you yourselves hear and say. They say that the best ways of teaching are ways that incorporate all of the senses. And I believe that there's some truth to that. So when you preach, I'm only hitting you at one sense, unless I get really animated. And finally, I bring in two. But brothers and sisters, the way that we sing should not contradict what we preach from the pulpit. The way that we pray should not contradict what we preach from the pulpit. The way that we go about doing church should not contradict what we say from the pulpit, but rather these should all be in harmony. Brothers and sisters, let us be zealous for the faith. But let us remember that the faith that we are teaching is a reasonable faith. It is a faith that is committed via easy to understand words. I pray, brothers and sisters, that you would always seek to find in any church you go to, no matter where you go, because most of you will move on from this community, I accept that. But wherever you go, seek intelligible, strong, true, doctrinal, biblical, gospel preaching and teaching. That should be your first emphasis, not simply someplace where you're excited and where everybody's being entertained. Far be it. Now let us go before the God who does give us his intelligible word and ask for his blessing. God, our Father, we do thank you that you sent your prophets and your apostles, your messengers out into the world to bring us the word of life. Lord, it is as bread to us, bread from heaven, for it builds us up. Lord, your word was that which gave us life. And, O Lord, you are the one who sustains that life. I pray, O Lord, that we would not seek to have our ears tickled, that we would not be led astray by the signs and wonders movement, that we would not be led astray into just vague emotionalism, O Lord. For we know that we need the words of life. We need your word, and we need the sacraments. And, oh yes, Lord, we even need discipline. We need accountability. And we thank you, O Lord, that in your church you have given us a body that has been entrusted with these things and told to go and preach them and to administer them. And I pray that we would be faithful in doing that. But I pray, O Lord, we would never lose our zeal, that we would never lose our fervor for the gospel. O Lord, I pray that as I preach, I would always feel the impact of these words myself, that I would remember that I am a dying man preaching to dying men, and as Horatius Bonar in his closing, O Lord, sermon to his own people said, I pray that at the end of time, if I do see any of these people on the left hand of Christ with Bonar, I hope I will be able to say, remember, I told you to close with Jesus. I told you to go to him. I pray that I would never hold back anything that was profitable to them, but that I would always be willing and eager to open up the full gospel. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.